Well, they didn't know where they were until presumably they asked. It's not said how they discovered that it was Melita. Presumably perhaps they asked, or somebody when they got there actually did recognize it, though they hadn't recognized it as they approached it on the ship. And the barbarous people showed us no little kindness. That word is repeated again in verse 4, when the barbarians, same word, saw the venomous beast. Now that is a most remarkable thing. And bearing in mind that Luke is always very definite, he always uses exactly the right word for the particular kind. Is he an officer of 100? Is he officer of 1,000? Is he the officer of the Praetorian Guard? We get later in this chapter, he always gives the exact name. And it's curious that here alone, twice in the same passage, he should use the word barbarians. Now, it has to do with language. The word barbarian is transliterated from the Greek. The word is B-A-R-B-A-R-O-I, barbaroi. And it simply was those whose language they could make no sense of. It just sounded like ba 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 ba. That's exactly what the word is. Those whom you couldn't understand is ba 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 ba. And the point here that is being made, and perhaps strikes as rather unusual, is here at least at first, the first people they met, the villagers near the sea who made the fire for them, could neither speak Greek nor Latin. They didn't have one of the languages that was known. And so he uses, it isn't the equivalent of heathen, because they often met heathen, and usually the expression was Gentiles, you see. It has to do, it seems to me, with language. And these were people, at least the villagers, who did not have the Latin, and they did not have the Greek. They spoke in a language that none of them understood. But of course it's a common language, isn't it? When people are cold and shivering and wet, and you build a fire. So that's why the point is made that they appreciated particularly the kindness. They couldn't communicate with them, or they with them, but they built them a fire. They were kind to them. They saw that their things were wet, and no doubt they tried to help them dry things out. And then I suppose one says, that the Lord drew attention to Paul. Now, the sailors had had their attention drawn to him in the whole matter of what he'd said about the boat and that nobody would be lost except the lading and the ship itself, and that later that they should take food, and that he said grace before the meal. They, as well as the Roman centurion, they all knew that Paul was leadership material. I mean, he was a prisoner, but he was. They all knew that, and it transcended even the centurion status and the shipmaster status. And now we see here that the Lord contrives a way by which the barbarous people will look to Paul as the leader. Now, when Paul had gathered a bundle of sticks, very interesting, they all mucked into this. They all got stuff for the fire, Paul among them. And as Paul laid these sticks on the fire, a viper came out of the heat. Obviously he'd been somewhere hidden in bits of the wood that either he or another had brought, and fastened on his hand. Now, if, as is quite likely, the snake in question is an asp, they are very poisonous. I think it would not have been a puff adder, but it would have been a viper. And so you've got the viper, or the adder, which is the little one, and you've got the asp, which is squat and fat and very poisonous, and the puff adder, which is squatter still and more poisonous still, I think. So they saw this viper come out of the heat and actually fasten onto his hand. Now, of course, maybe it didn't stick its fangs in, its poison fang into him. But maybe the Lord wonderfully healed him and protected him. We're just left with the event as it stands. But they saw this viper fasten itself on his hand, and that Paul just simply shook it off of his hand. Now again, it's very interesting. When we read the stories of the Lord Jesus Christ, you often read how the leaders, the scribes and the Pharisees, murmur. That's very interesting. Here you've got heathen, superstitious people murmuring. And I expect it is that Luke found out afterwards specifically what they said. They're going to stay there 3 months and he will no doubt find out what they had said in the time he's there. But when the barbarians saw this venomous beast hanging in his hand, they said among themselves, no doubt this man is a murderer. Now you see the superstitions. When we come to Luke 13 on Sunday, God willing, you see, we'll deal with this whole thing. Surely, if a tower collapses on somebody, they must be worse sinners than anybody else. If people get murdered, it's because they're worse sinners than anybody else. If a tragedy happens, that is common thinking among unbelieving people from the beginning of history, all right through the ages, and it is particularly prominent in Job among his friends. Their whole argument is that you must have done something wicked and horrible, which you're not confessing, to be visited with so great tragedy. That is common practice. And Jesus, of course, says, particularly in Luke 13, that the thing is just not true. He says it in Job as well. But here's the argument again, you see. So the snake has fastened on him. They know he's a prisoner of Rome. No doubt this man is a murderer, whom though he hath escaped the sea, yet vengeance suffereth not to live. Now here again you've got an interesting expression. I do not like using the term providence. I know our forefathers did, and I certainly know that the Puritans did. Providence with a capital P, but I don't like it. I like us always to think in terms of God, who is the provider, the God of providence. Simply because this is the way the heathens used to think. And here they're not talking about providence, they're talking about vengeance. Not the God of vengeance, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord, but a heathen idea that vengeance will not suffer him to live. What sort of a vengeance? Well, the deities, rather than God himself. But you see how they think in these sort of terms. Though he hath escaped the sea, yet vengeance suffereth not to live. He shook off the beast into the fire, felt no harm, and they just were transfixed. They just watched him, and they looked for him to swell up, or they looked for him to fall down dead suddenly. And then after they looked a good while and saw no harm come upon him, they changed their minds and said he was a god. So God's many, Lord's many, we say of the Romans, and we say of the heathens. They didn't know what God, but they thought here was a God that had come down to them in human form. And no doubt, but for the history of what later takes place and Paul's preaching of the gospel, no doubt, just like the Ephesians who worshipped Diana because a stick fell down from heaven and they revered the fact that they thought that this was a revelation from God. It was a sort of thunderbolt thing, they thought. So no doubt, the fact of Paul's arrival, they would in days to come, no doubt, but for the preaching of the gospel, have worshipped the time when Paul appeared. And you remember in another place, he and and Barnabas were called Mercury and Apollo. It was Apollo, dead people. But you see how the heathens soon want to make a god out of somebody. And this is before he'd said anything. Now the scene moves from the beach. The scene moves, I think, from that day. And we're told that in that part of the island, the possessions of the chief man of the island, whose name was Publius. Now, Publius was a Roman name, but there's no suggestion here that he was a Roman officer, but rather he was the landlord of the much of the area. He was the chief man in that sense. It might mean that he was Roman and that he had been given the right to hold the property he had, but we're not told. But the name is Roman. But he received us and lodged us 3 days courteously. Now, usually the we in Acts refers to Paul and Luke, and Aristarchus. But maybe here, us might mean the 276 off the boat if he had a big place. We can't tell. But we are told that he received us and lodged us 3 days courteously. There's that word again. Lots of courtesy among the Romans and among the heathens. Well, you wouldn't always expect it. Here were these strangers, and nobody knew who they were, except that some of them were prisoners, and maybe you wouldn't want these people in your house. But God is not in debt to anybody. And the Lord God prepares here an opening for the gospel. It would seem, of course, that there were places where that there were people there who would understand the Latin or the Greek of his preaching, or it may even be, as often happened in the book of Acts, that the first time anyone went anywhere with the gospel, they did speak in tongues. The Lord raised up the language for them so that they could speak and preach the gospel in that language. So, but we don't know how this was done, but we do know that it came to pass that the father of Publius lay sick of a fever and of a bloody flux. Now, it's very interesting to notice here that Paul, in the preaching of the gospel, does not mind pouring out the riches of Christ on the elderly. There's no view that, you know, they had their life, we can leave them. The whole preaching of the gospel and here the healing of the sick is here on an elderly man. The first man to be healed and probably converted was this man, Publius. Now, Publius lay sick of a fever and of a bloody flux. Now, the Greek word is easier to understand than the English, believe it or not. The Greek word is dysentery. And that's precisely what he had. Dysentery. And the Greek word dysentery just means a bad tummy, really. Well, it's not tummy. It's dys means bad, and enteros means down here. But just an ill-functioning gut is what the word dysentery means, as simple as that. But of course, the word the dysentery illness is a diarrhea sort of thing with much pain and sometimes bleeding. And I do not know why the translators have gone for bloody flux for such a simple word as dysentery, except that maybe their experience of dysentery in the Middle Ages or subsequently was that it usually was something that led to death through bleeding. But nowadays you have dysentery, there may be blood, but it's not usually the main weakening effect. But that is the word, it's dysentery. So he lay sick of a fever and of dysentery, a bad bout of it with bleeding, obviously. To whom Paul entered in and prayed and laid his hands on him and healed him. So here is Paul as an apostle exercising an apostolic ministry, laying hands on him. But particularly, you see, in the context of the first preaching of the gospel in a given locality. He had not laid hands on any of the people who were unwell on the boat, if they were, but they'd all been pretty sick and miserable. And we have not recently had a record of Paul doing any of these things. Yet here, where the gospel is going newly somewhere, he uses his apostolic ministry and function to declare the power of God. So he prays, lays his hand on him, and heals him. Now, when this was done, others also who had diseases in the island came and were healed. Now, nothing is said. It's quite remarkable, really. Nothing is said here about him preaching the gospel here, but one can only assume that along with the healing ministry would go preaching. But it's equally worthy of note that there was no church here when he arrived, that the gospel hadn't been here at all. And this is Paul opening the gospel ministry in Malta. And we read that they honoured us with many honours. The word translated honour could even mean payment of cash, but it's unlikely to receive that. And it's more likely to be garlands or something like that that they would give him. But Clearly, they were there for 3 months, the 3 months of winter. They arrived, if they arrived in November, calculated approximately, it would be somewhere towards the end of February that they would depart. So they honoured us with many honours, and when we departed, they laded us with such things as were necessary. So in response for gospel blessings and physical healings, they provided all 276, or just the gospel men? Again, you don't know, with the things that we needed. After 3 months, we departed in a ship of Alexandria, which had wintered in the isle. So they weren't the only boat, but presumably they were landed somewhere in a nice harbour, and in the 3 months they found out where it was. And the sign of this boat was Castor and Pollux. Now, the words Castor and Pollux do not appear in the Greek. Castor and Pollux were, according to Greek and Roman mythology, the two sons of Zeus, Jupiter, the senior god. And they were twins, and due to various stories that the Romans invented, they were thought to be the patron god of caring for the sea, you know, like the god of travellers and so on. Not the god of the sea, which was Neptune, but patron saint, so to speak, of those travelling over the sea. Their names were Castor and Pollux, and they were twins. And the Greek has, and undoubtedly the name on the boat would be the word for twins, Dioscuri. But we have the names that are commonly used in English here for those twins, Castor and Pollux. And inasmuch as he says the sign was rather than name, can you picture some of those old sailing boats with mermaids on the front or something, you know, and the prow sticking out the front with a great picture of something like that? So it would seem that this boat had a great picture, great wooden design on the front, perhaps in gold leaf or something, you know, with these two twins at the beginning. It was obviously a very well-known boat. It was quite a large boat as well, and it was had come from Alexandria and was on its way to Italy. So they then came and landed at Syracuse. So they went across the sea to Sicily. Not all that far. Syracuse is in Sicily. Syracuse was in the ancient days one of the finest and most strongly fortified of cities. It had been the home of Archimedes, and in fact Archimedes was killed after defending the city. His skills at designing such things as would throw weapons and all sorts of things went a long way to help defend Syracuse in his lifetime. But he got shot by an arrow when the town was eventually conquered all those years before the Romans came. But Syracuse was a citizen. But Syracuse was a city that had been going many years and had a distinguished history and was very famous for its Archimedes. So they stayed at Syracuse there 3 days. They weren't there long. Nothing is said about preaching the gospel there or healing the sick. And of course, in the 3 days may only have been virtually one day, mightn't it? You know, after 3 days he rose again, Friday, Saturday, Sunday. 3 days might just be their life for any night, Tuesday night. There all day Wednesday and off they went on Thursday. So it wasn't very long that they were there. And from thence we fetched a compass, that is to say we went almost full circle and came round to the southern tip of Italy at Rhegium. And after 1 day, the wind from the south blew, and we came up the west coast of Italy to Puteoli, where we found brethren. What a relief. Interesting. And they would not know, I guess, not having mobile phones or anything like that, that Paul's on his way. So they must have had enough time to have located them. Now, it says we were desired to tarry with them 7 days. So what happened was that the boat came to Puteoli, and it looks as if they disembarked there, either because the centurion decided that was far enough to go by boat, or because the boat was actually only going to Puteoli, that was where it was going in Italy. So they found the brethren. They were there 7 days, and it didn't take them long to find the brethren, and they tarried with them, and obviously joined in all the things that they did. And in this case, the "we" refers to the Christian brethren who were there. And so, after 7 days, we went toward Rome. And from thence, when the brethren heard of us, they came to meet us as far as Appii Forum and the Three Taverns. Now, it might be 100 miles or so from Puteoli to Rome. It looks as if early on, at the beginning of that 7 days, somebody had gone, some Christian, either travelling in the ordinary way of things or taking a message, had gone to Rome and said, "Paul has landed in Puteoli." Because, you see, as they then set out to go to Rome, two groups met them. They met brethren, when they'd heard of us, came to meet us as far as Appii Forum. Well, according to the books, that's 51, 52 miles from Rome. So, when they'd heard that Paul was coming, remember Paul had written to the Christians at Rome, when they heard that he was coming, some of them set out to meet him and managed to make 52 miles towards him and got there as far as Appii Forum. Now, the word forum is a marketplace. It's like a name a bit like Needham Market, Wickham Market, Wickham Market, Needham Market, and Downham Market, any of the other markets you can think of, Pullman Market. That's the force of the name, really. And there was a forum of Appius in Rome. And the Appian Way, which led all the way down the west coast of Italy, began there. rather like the various roads begin at Hyde Park Corner in London. And they went south towards this other place that had its name, Appii Forum. So there was more than one place in Rome, and this place 52 miles away. And the Three Taverns. Now, the Three Taverns was the name of a village or whatever, 33 miles out of Rome. So one group made the 52 miles and walked with Paul, and as they got nearer by 20 miles to the Three Taverns, there was another group came to meet them from Rome. And when Paul saw them, he thanked God. He was emboldened and obviously talked to them on the journey and so on. When we came to Rome, the centurion delivered the prisoners to the captain of the guard, but Paul was suffered to dwell with himself. And then verse 17, something else remarkable happened. It came to pass that after 3 days, Paul called the chief of the Jews together. Now that's remarkable. I didn't know it, but all the books say that there were 11 synagogues in Rome. And what Paul succeeded in doing, according to this, is that he called the chiefs of all those synagogues together, and they came. Now, that's not the same as the church at Rome. When Paul had sent the letter to the Christians at Rome, they did not belong to those synagogues. It's probable that they were converted in the early days at Pentecost and perhaps after the persecution around Stephen, that they had witnessed the sort of persecution, the attitude of the Jews, and had set out for Rome and had not joined themselves with the Jews. It's probable that they kept themselves as an independent, though Jewish, but Christian community. So Paul calls the chief of the synagogues together, and when he speaks to them and he declares to them, like he declared in others, he says that, "I've come here, I'm a prisoner, I'm bound, I'm allowed to be bound now, of course, because Romans could bind Romans, it's others couldn't bind Romans, you see. So he now is bound, but only perhaps by one chain to the prisoner who accompanied anywhere. And he explains the circumstances, and as usual, he says, of course, it was for the hope of our fathers, the hope of resurrection, the hope of the Messiah, that I'm bound with this chain and I had to appeal to Caesar. They say, well, we didn't have any letters from the synagogue in Rome about you. And in verse 21, it's perhaps a bit ambiguous. We neither received letters out of Judea concerning thee, neither any of the brethren that came showed or spake any harm of thee. Now, does that mean that they didn't mention him? Or does that mean that they did mention him, but nastily, not nastily? Do you see? That could be taken two ways. We neither received letters out of Judea concerning thee, neither any of the brethren that came showed or spake any harm of thee. But we desire to hear of thee what thou thinkest. For as concerning this sect, we know that it is everywhere spoken against. So, here is Paul, a prisoner, but he's allowed to hire his own place, spend his own money to do it, but to hire his own place. And they appointed a day, and many came to his lodging place, and he spent the day expounding and testifying the kingdom of God, persuading them concerning Jesus, like Jesus himself did on the Emmaus Road, out of the law, out of the prophets, from morning till evening. And then you get that usual division according to whether the Lord has elected them to eternal life or not. As many as have elected you see to eternal life believers. Some believed the things that were spoken and some believe not. Now we haven't time for you to look it up now, but you can look it up. At the end of Isaiah 6, the commission to Isaiah to preach the gospel had to do with the majority of them, except a tenth, nine-tenths of them not believing. Do you remember that? If you look that up, and if you trace that through Matthew 13, the words of the Lord Jesus Christ in verses 10 following, and John 12 in verses 37 following, you'll see that Jesus speaks of parables that people seeing may not see, and hearing may not hear. And that is a study in itself. So it's worth looking perhaps at that passage in Isaiah 6, verses 9 and 10, and the passage from Matthew 13 and John 12. But he quotes it here out of Isaiah. Well spake the Holy Ghost by Isaiah the prophet unto our fathers, saying, go unto this people and say, hearing ye shall hear, but not understand. Seeing ye shall see, and not perceived, for the heart of this people is waxed gross, their ears are dull of hearing, and their eyes have they closed, lest they should see with their eyes, and hear with their ears, and understand with their heart, and should be converted, and I should heal them. These are solemn words, and when they're compared with Matthew 13 and John 12, and the words of the Lord Jesus Christ, that people are hardened by the parables. And it makes us think of our day. Now, I've always thought that probably people aren't particularly being hardened now because these are gospel days. But I thought about it and thought, well, they were gospel days when Paul was preaching. And yet he says the effect of the gospel is to harden the hearts of the majority, to confirm the majority in the hardening of their hearts. Some of the commentators say that whereas in Isaiah it was only a tenth that would believe, they argue from verse 24 that it was 50-50. And some believed the things that were spoken, and some believed not. And the force of the Greek expression tends to mean, you know, one half believed and one half didn't. Now, I don't know that I go for that particularly, but that is said. But clearly there was a division. But we read later on in verse 29 that when he said these words, the Jews departed and had great reasoning among themselves. Now, the suggestion is, you see, that if any of those leaders of the synagogues became Christians, that's what they would preach in their synagogue. And while the Christians up until then had maintained a different, did not join their synagogues, Maybe from this point some of those synagogues became Christian synagogues. And if there were any that disagreed, doubtless, as we know well in our own day, people would walk out and go to those who maintain the old Jewish ways. Be it known therefore unto you that the salvation of God is sent unto the Gentiles, and that they will hear it. When he said these words, the Jews departed and had great reasoning among themselves. And Paul dwelt 2 whole years in his own hired house, and received all that came to him. Anybody who came and wanted to know about the gospel, he'd receive them. There is witness other than in the Bible that some of the, well, there's witness in one of his letters that the people from the emperor's court came to him, and some believe the gospel. There's all sorts of people. Anybody who came, he would receive and preach the kingdom of God and teach the things which concern the Lord Jesus Christ. Exactly the same words as are used in Matthew 28. Preaching and teaching. Preaching first, establishing people in the faith, and then building them up in the faith. He was there for 2 whole years. And the inscriptions at the end of some of the letters say that Paul wrote from Rome. Now, we know that they may not all be right, but there's no reason to doubt that the ones written, said to be written from Rome, probably were. And you've got Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, Hebrews, Philemon, and last of all, 2 Timothy. And 2 Timothy suggests that the time of my departure is at hand, that maybe he's soon going to be executed or whatever it would happen to him. In the letter to Philemon, and at verse 22, very interestingly enough, you get these words, "But withal prepare me also a lodging, for I trust that through your prayers I shall be given to you." You see that? Philemon, just verse 22. "But withal prepare me also a lodging." And at the end you'll see it says, "Written from Rome to Philemon by Onesimus, a servant." And it says that Luke is with him, and Mark is with him, and Aristarchus is with him, and Demas, who afterwards forsook him. Now, putting that evidence together, it suggests that at the end of that 2 years, Paul was set free. Because Demas hadn't yet forsaken him. At the time, he was expecting to be released in order to have a lodging. Why would he need a lodging from Rome when he was a prisoner? He didn't expect to be freed. And that there is a time lapse between him writing that Demas had forsaken him and having Demas with him here, you see, suggests that the end of that 2 years, now it is guesswork in a way, but it is thought that perhaps he appeared before Nero, or before Nero's representative 2 years after, and the case not being found against him anywhere else, he was set free then. And if so, that it is known, I think, from secular history, I say I think, I hadn't read it for myself, but the commentators will say it, that he was executed in Rome in 64 AD, which would give him another 10 years after that. So maybe Paul was able to continue and didn't write all those letters in those 2 years, but was able to stay on in Rome and perhaps, as some suggest, even managed to do a mission journey to Spain. There are legends, I say legends, about him going to Spain. No, non-scriptural descriptions, which could be accurate, that he went to Spain. But the Bible doesn't tell us these things. But Luke's interest is to bring us to Rome. Luke's interest isn't to tell us the life history of Paul. Luke's history, interest in the Spirit, is to bring the gospel to Rome. And the very last word of Acts 28, which is a bit disguised in our English, suggests that there is an ongoing word. Now, in the Greek, "no man forbidding him" is one word. and it could be translated unhindered. Okay. But that word is a legal term. And unhindered is tantamount to legally, legitimately. Now, if he was doing this illegally as a prisoner, if he was doing this as something that the Romans didn't want because they were against the gospel, they afterwards were in Nero's time and so on. But, well, they would have soon heard of it and they'd have soon put a stop to it. But Luke leaves us with this picture of that he preaches those things and teaches those things which concern the Lord Jesus Christ with all confidence, unhindered. Unhindered by Rome, unhindered by Jews, protected, in other words, if need be, unhindered by anybody. And he was able, not even by the Roman officer who was there, wasn't hindered at all. Onesimus came to him and was converted, sent back to Philemon, unhindered. And so you can see Luke's message in the Spirit is the gospel has got to Rome, and now it's really going to get going. Do you see? It's not so much that Paul has come to his death. It's the gospel has arrived with all its power at the centre of the whole of the old world, the centre of Rome, even in the court of the emperor, and even among the soldiers. The gospel is located there and preached there with power. Now, Nero afterwards, Nero was always a very unstable character. And he may not have been tried actually under Nero, but only when Nero was emperor. May have been tried by the person who was appointed to do it, rather than Nero personally. But it was later on that Nero turned against the Christians and fiddled while Rome burned and so on. But at this stage, there was no opposition from Rome as such. Rome would only oppose where the Jews were contentious, where there was rebellion against them or opposition, and they did not oppose Paul here. And in those early days of the gospel, the date here would be about 20 years after Jesus had died, 22, 23 years, perhaps mid-50s, 55. And in those days, the gospel was going forth in great power. But that's where it leads us, and it's a tremendous record. And if you get a chance, now that we've finished, just to read the whole thing through, you've studied it, you could do it rapidly. How long does it take you to read a chapter? 3 minutes? Well, if you read a chapter in a minute, that's half an hour. And if you take it 3 minutes, that's an hour and a half. Put an extra half an hour on it, just spend 2 hours. Just reading through it and savouring all the things that we've done. Just quickly, not necessarily pondering, unless the Lord leads you to ponder, but just grasp it from beginning to end in 2 hours or less. Well, may the Lord bless us in it, and we praise the Lord for his gospel. Amen.